This lectureship is truly a very great and noble work. It will present Christ as the Messiah. The truth will be proclaimed, and every book of the New Testament will be examined. And that's a great work. I commend the elders in letting Tommy Hicks persuade them to have these lectureships. I think it's truly needed here in West Texas, and I'm glad to be part of this lectureship. As announced, my subject deals with the Gospel of Matthew. And I know it's disappointing to several who have bought the books, and I've been in other lectureships before, thinking that the speaker will follow the lecture in the book, and that's really not true. I learned that after the first lecture. I try to do that at the Get Well Congregation, and I realize that it's an impossibility. So what I have to say this morning, or this afternoon rather, will be quite different from the book. And you ought to appreciate that because you get two for one. You'll get the book with one presentation, and then you'll have the lecture with a different presentation. Matthew's gospel account presents Jesus in different portraits. The first portrait we shall look at deals with Jesus as the Messiah. He's identified as the Messiah by the Jewish record of 2,000 years and 16 verses. That's in Matthew 1, 1 through 16. That's quite an accomplishment, isn't it? The names of those in the register are difficult to pronounce, and the ancestors of Jesus Christ were not perfect. But that list proves that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and that was the purpose of Matthew inserting that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew adds Joseph and Mary, which, of course, completes the list. That list will never have an addition. It is the most documented register in the world, and it deals with that of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Matthew reveals really a unique way that God came into the world. He says in Matthew 1:23 that a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Robert Oppenheimer, who was the scientist for the atomic bomb during World War II, he said, if you want to export an idea, you wrap it up in the form of a person and you send that person. God wanted to export his love to planet Earth, and therefore he sent Jesus, who came to reveal that love to the world. But I've often asked the question when I was a younger Christian, why God? Why did God have to come? Why not send an angel? But you know something? Angels were not offended in the Garden of Eden. God was the one that was offended. And only God can forgive the human race of that sin of rebellion. The baptism of Jesus, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, is really important because it does several things for Jesus. Number one, it is the beginning of his ministry. He was about 30 years of old, we're told, in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, when he began to preach the gospel. And I want to perhaps say this concerning those who are older in the preacher school, that's fine to be 30 years of age or 40 years or even perhaps older. The Lord in the wisdom of heaven waited till he was 30 to begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then this baptism was the beginning of his ministry among men. But secondly, it identified him as the Messiah. John the Baptist pointed that out. He called him on one occasion the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And indeed he was. But John told those who came from Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees, I am not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ, but there comes one after me that is preferred before me. But then again, this was the day and the occasion of divine approval. God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then, of course, we find the equipping of the Lord by the descent of the Holy Spirit in the likeness of a dove. And then last of all, we find his commitment tested in Matthew chapter 4. And so his baptism was really a great day for the Lord, a day of decision, of identification, of divine approval, of being equipped by the Holy Spirit, which he had without measure, and his commitment was tested by the devil for 40 days. Now, you would expect the Messiah to perform miracles and to fulfill prophecy, and that's really what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Of the 35 miracles recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew records 20 of those miracles, over half. And therefore, here we find him doing wonderful things among the disease. He cast out demons. He walked on the water and stormed the Sea of Galilee. He forgave sin and he resurrected the dead. There's nothing left, is there? This proved the divinity and the power of Jesus Christ. It was demonstrated by his miracles. I've often mentioned the people who perhaps have a problem with some miracles. In fact, I've read a book or two that even denies the divinity, the virgin birth of Christ. But those who have a problem anywhere in the gospel, their problem is not in the gospel. Their problem is with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we can accept that, and we do, then there is no problem between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 22 and 21. If we truly accept the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, then no miracle, no demonstration of power by the Lord or by his apostles shall become a stumbling block unto us. Of the 21 to perhaps 29 prophecies that are mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He fulfilled every one of them. And you know something? The prophecies that were given in the Old Testament protect that office. He was not an imposter. He certainly fit the genealogy record of Matthew 1. He was approved by God in Matthew chapter 3. His resolve was tested in Matthew chapter 4. And we find miracles from thereafter throughout the Gospel of Matthew, mentioning the fact and also fulfilling prophecy that he was the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, if Jesus was the Messiah, and he was, you would expect him to be the master teacher. And he was the master teacher. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 illustrate that. Even his audience recognized here was someone different than the scribes and the Pharisees. They recognized that he taught with authority and not like the regular teachers that they were accustomed to hear. Nicodemus made the statement that you are a teacher come from God. That really wasn't true. He was God who came to teach. And we need to realize that. Nicodemus certainly, I believe, come to realize that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there are three things that really determine a great sermon. And these fit the Sermon on the Mount. Relevancy, and also simplicity and application. And after 2,000 years, we find that the gospel of the sermon of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 fit all three of those categories. It certainly applies to us today. It's still relevant, and it's quite simple. Even children can listen to the reading of that gospel and come to an understanding of so many truths that are contained therein. Alfred Edersham, the British Presbyterian scholar who was a Jew turned Presbyterian, he writes this concerning his book of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. If he be not the Messiah, he has at least thus far done the work of the Messiah. If he be not the Messiah, there has at least been none other before him. I give great credit to that quotation because, as I mentioned, Alfred Edersham was a Jew. He was quite familiar with all of the Jewish writings, and even in his two-volume book that I have in my library, He quotes Jewish authorities. He knew exactly what they expected, what they anticipated, and what they believed. The second portrait that we find in the Gospel of Matthew is a portrait of Jesus as the ideal man. If you were to sketch out an outline what would compose an ideal person, I think you'd put number one, as I have done, his sinlessness. He was without sin. John 8:46, he asked the question to an audience, "Which of you convict me of sin?" No one answered. No one raised their hand because Christ had no sin. He was the strangest boy on the block in the city of Nazareth. You ever try to dream what that would be like to live with Jesus in Nazareth? Here's a young man that never did anything foolish. He never told a lie. He never stayed out late beyond the time that Joseph and Mary had him to come in. He was perfect. He was sinless. And therefore, this certainly made him stand out like a light in a dark room, without sin. Well, someone says he was baptized, and John was baptizing for the remission of sins, but he wasn't. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And not only that, you recall that John, his kinsman, realized that Jesus was different. When the Jewish delegation came from Jerusalem and asked him about, "Are you the Christ?" he said, "No." He mentioned the fact that there comes one after me whose shoe laces I'm not worthy to untie. John knew that Jesus was good. Probably he recognized that he was sinless. That makes him an ideal man, doesn't it? Not only that, he was energetic. Matthew chapter 14 through 17 reveals 11 places where Jesus traveled. Remember, he walked. No motorcycle, no bicycle. I doubt if he rode in an ox cart or a donkey. And yet we find him constantly on the move. And the reason why was his mission. He was motivated by the fact that it was here to save a lost human race. And therefore he went from here to there, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind and lame could walk. He was motivated. And I find it quite pathetic today that I'm hearing preachers have to be motivated by elderships. And I've known quite recently now that preachers feel like all they have to do is just preach on Sunday and teach a class on Wednesday night. And I'm not joking. I'm not teasing. I could name some names and I could name some places. I think that's tragic. When preachers are not motivated to do the work that they are called to do by the gospel and are paid to do by the congregation of which they work. We need to remember as gospel preachers, we are in the people business. Does that sound familiar to you? Reach out and touch someone. Does that sound familiar to you? AT&T, right? Their advertisement some years ago on television. I like those phrases. We're in the people business. We are, aren't we? We need to reach out, not only preachers and elders and deacons, but every member need to reach out and touch someone with the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, as the ideal man, he was compassionate. You know what compassion really means? Well, a lot of folks define it as just being sympathetic with others. That isn't it. That's part of it. Compassion is being sympathetic with others with an urge to help. John 11, Jesus wept with the women at the death of Lazarus. That's sympathy. But he had compassion and he resurrected Lazarus from the tomb. He would have been a very sympathetic person had he not resurrected Lazarus. But he had that urge to help. In fact, if you'll check your concordance as I have done, every time in a King James Version where the word compassion is mentioned, something is done, something good happens. That's what compassion's all about, isn't it? I'm sure that the Levite and the priest probably were compassionate when it passed a wounded man on Jericho's road, but only the Samaritan, I mean, were sympathetic, but only the Samaritan had compassion. And so then let's remember that compassion is doing something good for others. If none were sick and none were sad, what service could we render? I think if we were always glad, we scarcely could be tender. We need to be compassionate to others. He was approachable as the ideal man. You know what amazes me? At the supper, the feast that Matthew gave in Matthew chapter 9, there were no RSVPs sent out. I mean, it seems it was an open door. Even his critics came. Sinners, tax collectors, friends, scribes, Pharisees, they came because Jesus Christ was approachable. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 8, we find two Gadarenic people, men, running out. They were naked. They were cutting themselves. They had an unclean spirit. They lived in the tombs and the mountains. Nobody could tame them. When they come running toward Jesus, the Lord didn't run. I would have. The Lord didn't. He calmed them down, and we were told, at least by one, that one of those men was sitting and clothed and in his right mind, listening to Jesus teach the multitude. You know, the church must not live in isolation. Southside congregation right here is in an excellent place. And I foresee, Tommy, great growth right here in this part of Lubbock, Texas. We cannot isolate ourselves from the community, from the city, nor from the state. I read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that the church had favor with all the people. Then I read in Acts chapter 5 that the people magnified the church. And so here were a group of people that could be approached. They were approachable. You'd be amazed what a handshake and a smile will do for visitors that come into your midst. Let me tell us this. Evangelism does not start with outside, without those doors. It starts within. And next assembly and the remainder of the assemblies of this congregation and every congregation, we need to focus on those who are visiting with us, and we can talk to our friends and neighbors in the congregation later on. We need that. People visit us and they need to leave our assembly saying, boy, they are friendly people. I baptized a young couple because of that. They played basketball over in the park across from Parkview Building. And we'd come out and we'd talk for 30 minutes and laugh. And they got dressed one Sunday morning, came over, and they said, we want to see what makes you people so happy over here. And I taught them and baptized them. Christ was disciplined as the ideal man. I need some of that, don't you? 40 days tempted. Turn these stones into bread. He could. Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple, see if you get injured. He could have jumped without injury. You know, if you can do something and you're tempted to do it, that's a great temptation. Now, that's no temptation to me. If you were to say, if you can turn these stones into bread, I'm not tempted because I can't do it. But if I could do it, I would be tempted. Then what about Gethsemane? Peter drew his sword to begin to fight, and he began to fight, cut Malchus' ear off. He was going for blood. He drew blood. And the Lord said, put up your sword. I can call 12 legions of angels to rescue me. It took discipline for the Lord to do that. Thirdly, the portrait of Jesus as the missionary, the ideal missionary. He had a message to deliver and a kingdom to establish. And he did both. Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Christ is the man to do that. And he realized it, and he did exactly that. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Jews viewed, according to Edersham, The Jews viewed the coming Messiah with national restoration and glory rather than the salvation of the world, and the Jews still have that view. They still look for the Messiah, but their view has not changed whatsoever. Jesus called for helpers, and that's why elders and preachers need people in the congregation as well to work for the Lord. It's not just for them to do, but for everyone. Look how diverse those whom he called were. Two were set of brothers, James and John, Peter and Andrew, brothers. Two sets of brothers. I'm amazed at that. It tells me that religion should run in a family. You had a tax collector. You had a zealot. What a strange group. You had four fishermen. What a strange group. They must become one in Christ. But I want to turn our attention to another situation of the gospel. And I want to talk about Matthew telling the greatest story of love ever told. Matthew chapter 20, we find Jesus going up to Jerusalem with his apostles. He took them aside and told them, I'm going into Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be killed, but I'll be resurrected the third day. This was the third time he told them that. They're going up to Jerusalem. He told them the first time in Matthew 16, after Peter made the confession, thou art the Christ. Then after his transfiguration in Matthew 17, he told them the second time. And now he tells them the third time, and then in Matthew 26, verse 2, he tells them four times, 2 days before the Passover, I'm going to be killed. Now let me ask you something. What does this do to premillennialism? They teach that God didn't know that the Jews would crucify his son, so when they did, he hurriedly established the church age. And when he comes back the second time, he'll have the kingdom established. What does that do to premillennialism? Four times Jesus said, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be resurrected. Well, it destroys it, doesn't it? Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew 21. Another amazing thing to me, the court of the Gentiles was the largest temple around the court. Did you know that? It was the largest area of the four courts around the temple proper. And that's where they were commercializing. And Jesus cleansed it. He drove them out. But I want you to be particularly impressed with the fact that he quoted Scripture for his authority. He said, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. He quoted Isaiah in the first part, 56 verse 7. Then on the latter part, he quoted Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Now here's my point. Preachers, don't be ashamed to give book, chapter, and verse in your preaching. That's exactly what the Lord was doing. He gave Isaiah and he gave Jeremiah for the authority to drive out and to cleanse the temple. Quite interesting to me that some of our brethren believe that Christ rested on Wednesday. I don't believe that. Luke tells us that he taught daily in the temple, and I believe daily meant every day. But we find chapter 22, 3, 4, and 5, Christ lecturing in the temple precinct. Chapter 22, he had a debate with the Herodians about Roman taxes. Then he had a debate with the Sadducees about immortality. Then last of all, he had a debate with the Pharisees about the greatest commandment of the law. Then in chapter 23, he pronounces 8 woes upon the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Chapter 24, he deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And chapter 25 is the great judgment scene. The whole chapter deals with the judgment. Chapter 26 deals with him being betrayed by Judas in Gethsemane. He's bound like a common criminal. He's carried up to Caiaphas, the high priest, at night. They have a mock trial. They crucify him as a blasphemer. Early the next morning, they bring him in chapter 27 to Governor Pilate. And, of course, they use a political charge here in order for Pilate to be responsible for his death. Pilate knew he was innocent. He knew for envy they brought him. And so he tried to escape the dilemma. He said, who shall I release unto you on this occasion of Passover? Barabbas, he was a murderer, insurrectionist, or Jesus? And they changed the accusation, they changed the charge. In their trial, it was blasphemy. Here now, I said, let him be crucified. And blasphemy only carried to death by stoning. They wanted him crucified by the Romans. You know, that's a powerful question that he raised. What then shall I do with Jesus? Someone wrote a poem, and it's an anonymous. I stood alone at the bar of God in the hush of the twilight dim and faced the question that pierced my heart, what will you do with him? Crowned or crucified, which shall it be? I knelt in tears at the feet of Christ in the hush of the twilight dim, and all that I was or hoped to be, I surrendered unto him. That is the second most greatest question that can be asked. What shall I do with Jesus? We come to the crucifixion. I did tell you this was a love story, didn't I? Can I tell you that? Sure I did. The greatest love story ever told. And I'm telling it. And now is the time for crucifixion. In the King James Version 1611, we're told in Matthew 27, verse 35, and they crucified him. Four simple words. Three of those words are one syllable. One word, crucified, is more than one syllable. And so we look at that statement, and they crucified him, and think, well, pretty simple. No, it wasn't. But he was God, but he was also dressed as man. Jesus was up all night. It was the day of the Passover. He had eaten the Passover meal the evening before and instituted the Lord's Supper. He had walked to Gethsemane, prayed with a heavy heart while the apostles slept. Judas betrayed him in the garden. He endured the Jewish trial. Peter denied him. Then he brought before Pilate early the next morning, which means he was up all night. He was condemned. Jesus hanged himself. He is scourged by the Roman soldiers. He is mocked and spit upon by the Roman soldiers. And they bring him to Golgotha. In 1993, George MacLeod wrote an article in the Gospel Advocate that have just recently impressed me. And I hope it impresses you as well. He writes, and I quote, talking about the crucifixion, how we as a church should look at it. I simply argue that the cross can be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two thieves, between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan that they had to write the title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And at a kind of place where a sentence talked smut, and thieves cursed, and soldiers gambled. Because that is where he died, and that is what he died about, and that is where Christ's men ought to be, and what church people ought to be about. You know what he's saying? It just dawned on me recently what he's writing. We've got to take the gospel out of the church building into the marketplaces. Isn't that what Paul did? Acts 17. Though it was the center of learning at that time, scholars abounded in the city of Athens, but Paul was preaching not in a cathedral, not in the arena of intellectuals. He was preaching in the marketplace and on the streets. And because of that, he was invited to talk to the intellectuals. The first greatest question perhaps ever to be raised was raised by Jesus. While on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can answer that question. I can answer that question. Because of sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your sins are separated between you and your God. But someone says he was not a sinner, and I agree. He was not a sinner. So why the separation between him and God? Why did he feel so lonely? I can answer that question because the Bible answers it. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and mark it in your Bibles. That answered the question. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was sinless. You know what we need to do, and what I've begun to do in my own life? Individualize the cross. I see myself bound and the cross there, and I'm about to be nailed to it by the Roman soldiers. And somewhere, Jesus comes up and says to the Roman soldiers, release him. I'm going to die for Charles Jones. That's what it's all about. That is the very essence of the gospel. And if we don't have that, we do not have a message. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, in fact, the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, Christ will be the Messiah, will be a vicarious sacrifice for us. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, listen to it, having become a curse for us. I've answered that question that Jesus raised. But you know what? He goes to the book of Psalms in order to find a scripture to express his loneliness and his hurt. I've often said if Christ had gone to the cross laughing, I wouldn't be a Christian. Had he told the apostles there before Judas betrayed him in a laughing and joking way, I'm going to pull a surprise on the old devil. Oh no, it was not a laughing matter. He still isn't. This is serious business. Eternity is at stake. Souls are at stake that are made in the image of God. You know, this love story turns out all right, and I like love stories that turn out all right. If I know the ending of a movie on TV, I'll not watch it unless it turns out all right. Because I'm that kind of guy. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It turned out wonderful. I knew it would, didn't you? I knew when God gave the first promise, the first light in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of woman would bruise the devil's head, I knew right there that things were going to turn out all right. And they did. Well, we find Jesus crucified, resurrected, and this really was the last battle for the Lord. He promised in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of Hades shall not prevail me from bringing forth my church, building my church. And he didn't. When he was resurrected, he conquered death, he conquered Hades, he conquered the devil. There's nothing left to conquer. And so he goes on high to the right hand of God where he is now. But you know what the most beautiful thing to me about Matthew 16:18 is Revelation 1:18. I have the keys of Hades and death. I don't know how you look at death. I have no fear because Hebrews 2:14, 15 says that Christ took fear out of death, and he has for me. But I'll tell you what I look for in my experience in death. Angels bearing my soul to Abraham's bosom. I've stood in my years of preaching the gospel beside many folks who were dying. And I've always felt like that I was the closest place on earth to heaven when I'm standing by the bedside of a righteous Christian dying, because I believe angels are right there fixing to bask that soul, just like Lazarus in Luke 16, to Abraham's bosom. And I anticipate that happening to me. Now let's get down to the last part, the commission to the apostles. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Edward Gibbons says that there were probably 20% of the Roman Empire that were Christians. Odessa, Texas is 90,000 population. 10% would be 9,000. We don't have 9,000 Christians in Odessa, Texas. I don't know what the population of Lubbock is, but I'm willing to say that you don't have 10% Christian of this city. We must get busy. We've got everything they had. They had the gospel and its power. They had prayer for God to open the door, and God did, and God does, and God is still doing it. They had the offer of a new life. Anybody in Christ is a new creature. They had Jesus as the advocate, and they offered eternal life. You can't buy that even at McDonald's. And I like McDonald's. They serve senior coffee. Brethren, we got it all. Our only problem, perhaps, is just believing it. Thank you.